The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and we explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Each week, the preparation for this message takes a slightly different tack. And you never know what the week will bring and how, you know, what I do know is actually not much more than you know at this point, but I know the Lord wants to say something every time we come together. Sometimes there's kind of more of a sense early on what he wants to say. Sometimes there's not a sense until you're standing up here. And even then, you don't know exactly what he wants to say, but he's always faithful, and he wants to say something. So it's been kind of one of those weeks, you know. It's like, Lord, I'm not sure exactly what you want to do, but I know that the passage that we're in is a very, very significant passage to all of us. Very powerful. And so we'll trust the Lord, you know, will step us through this in a way that is meaningful to all of us as we continue to, you know, move forward in his call upon our lives. The subject is prayer. Now, the greater context of Matthew's 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has called his disciples to him. They're on a hill. He's instructing them in this life that he has not only called them to, but that he is going to demonstrate for them, has been demonstrating for them, and will continue to do so over the next couple of years until he goes to the cross. And so those that are his followers, his disciples, and that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, is to be a follower of Christ, have come to him, and he's teaching them. That's very important not to forget that when we get into this section on prayer, because this section on prayer is being spoken to disciples. It's not being spoken to the greater crowd. It's not being taught to the greater crowd. It's being taught to those who are followers of Christ, who have made it their decision, their aim in life to be a follower of his. And every one of us, hopefully, if you haven't made that your aim, you need to. It's a safe place to be in a very unsafe world. And so hopefully you have made that decision. I know most, if not all of you, have. And yet what happens is we find ourselves, as we are attempting to live this life for God, we find ourselves being very, very challenged, don't we? It's not an easy life that he's called us to. It's hard. And there are hard things along the way that every one of us face. And this section on prayer is absolutely vital in order for us to kind of get through those hard times. Now, a couple of things I want to share before we get into this section in more detail, and hopefully they won't be too disjointed, but one I think has tremendous relevance, and it comes out of a book. This book was given to us at a pastor's conference in January. I haven't read all of it yet. My wife has. This is an extremely powerful little book. It's written by K.P. Yohannan, who's the president of Gospel for Asia. But I want to read the opening paragraph in this book because it captures something that we are faced with today, and I think it will speak to your heart and be very relevant to this passage that we're going to look at this morning. This is the very first paragraph of the introduction of this book. He writes and says, "A shift seems to be taking place in the reflections of men and women on godliness and knowing God. There is a growing awareness that external things, materialism, superficial experiences, worldly success, are not what our spirits long for, nor will we ever be truly satisfied with them." Now, there's one more sentence I'm going to read you, but I think most of us would agree with that. Basically, what he's saying is that there's this growing awareness within the body of Christ that material things are not what is going to satisfy us, you know, within. And the pursuit of those things, therefore, is not going to be satisfying to us. Well, that's something that we all know as believers. We already know that. But what he says next, to me, it was like one of those arrows that is very, I mean, it's just shot by the Holy Spirit, and it hits the mark in terms of where he's going to go with the remainder of this book. And he goes on and says, rather, our spirits hunger after spiritual realities, and then listen to this, that will not be quenched with mere words of correct doctrines and the truth without life. What he's saying, and this, he's writing to believers, is he's saying that our spirits are longing for spiritual truth. But if all we ever do is come to church and listen to good doctrine and truth without life, we will never be satisfied. We will find ourselves being dry and thirsty. And you may find yourself at some point, maybe you're there today, or maybe you have been there, or maybe you will be there, in a place where you find yourself getting dry and thirsty spiritually, and yet you're going to church, you're listening to sound doctrine. The reason for that is that there's no life in the doctrine. And the reason there's no life in the doctrine is that somewhere there's been a stoppage. Somewhere things have stopped flowing through your life in the manner in which God wants them to flow through. The taking of the word and the principles in God's word, the putting them into practice in your life in order that there can be a continual freshness of the word of God as it flows through our life. It's very important that we don't settle into just hearing words of doctrine, but that that doctrine becomes life within us. Amen. Very, very important. Critically important. Get that out of the way, otherwise it'll end up on the floor before I'm done here. Why is that relevant as we go into this passage and look in more detail into this section on prayer? Because this is where a lot of that takes place, is when we learn how to pray the way God wants us to pray, the way he has instructed us to pray in his word. We are in a spiritual battle. Please don't ever forget that. We are in a spiritual battle. And in order for us to survive in that spiritual battle, we must stay in constant communion and communication with our God. The other night I couldn't sleep. And so I came downstairs and I turned on the TV and I watched this fascinating documentary. It was a military documentary on the USS Enterprise, an aircraft carrier. And there have actually been several aircraft carriers that have had that name. I think this is about the sixth now. It's a nuclear aircraft carrier. And, you know, that stuff for guys, I mean, it's just like you eat that stuff up. It's just like, you know, power and jets, you know. They catapult these jets off of this thing from 0 to 180 or 90 miles an hour in 2 seconds. You know, and they explain how all that works, and they just are showing you all of the details. But one thing that was absolutely vital is they were interviewing the commander of this USS Enterprise, and they were showing all the people, the teams of people that are involved in getting those aircraft, those F-18s and the you know, helicopters and the, you know, the AWACS or whatever they call them, the radar, you know, aircraft and everything off of those ships. One thing that is absolutely vital is communication. There cannot be an instant where that communication system fails. The guys in the tower are in communication with the guys on the ground. The guys on the ground are signaling the guys in the cockpits. Everything has to happen just perfectly in order for those aircraft to get off of that ship and however many, you know, feet they launch and then land back on that thing. It's vital. And as I was watching that, it was just bearing witness with me the necessity for us to stay in constant communication with our God in this battle that we are in. And this area of prayer is where that happens. And God has given us a blueprint for prayer here in his word that we must not just read through and look at and say, yes, that sounds wonderful, but we must apply it to our lives consistently and continuously in order that we will not go down in these battles that every single one of us are going to be faced with. Very, very important. Now, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we kind of did a bit of an overview of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. And in a moment, I'll read through it. Verses 9 through 15 is where we will be in chapter 6. We did kind of an overview. We looked at some of the general principles and characteristics of this prayer. Go back and listen. I'm not going to repeat all of those this morning, but there's some very important kind of general characteristics that we don't want to miss relative to this prayer, very helpful to us. And so you can go back and listen. Also, what I'm going to do is cover all of those verses this morning, verses 9 through 15. Last time I taught through this, I took one verse, less than one verse, about a half a verse at a time, and we took several weeks to go through this prayer. And you can go back on our website and you can find those teachings if you want to and listen to them. I went into much more detail than I will this morning in terms of these petitions that we are instructed in praying. Now, remember what's happening here. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, but this is a particular kind of prayer. We all should be in pretty much communion with God all the time. You know, driving down the road, God, please help me today, you know, to just, in all the things that are in front of me, help the crazies not to hit me as I'm driving, you know, on my way here or there, especially this time of the year, right? People are absolutely crazy out there. It's nuts, and you're going to, you know, people are going to be fighting for parking places and all kinds of things like that. And so we can pray those kinds of prayers. We can be in situations that it's kind of the, what I call the arrow prayers. You know, we shoot them up to God right now. Kind of like Peter when he got out of the boat and was walking across the water and he got afraid. He saw all the, you know, tumultuous sea and everything, got his eyes off Jesus, and he just cried out, "Lord, save me," as he began to sink. We can pray those kinds of prayers, or we can, you know, pray in groups with individuals, corporate or intercessory type prayers. This is a very particular type of prayer that Jesus was saying. There is a time when you need to separate out. You need to go to that quiet place, that secret place, that room. You need to shut the door behind you and enter into this one-on-one communion with me. That's what this prayer is all about. And that is a prayer that must be consistent in every one of our lives. We must find the time to spend alone with God, not driving down the street, not where there's other distractions. Those prayers are okay, but they will not take the place of what Jesus is speaking of here. And he's saying, you go into your room, you close the door, and you pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who is in the secret place will hear your prayer and answer your prayer. That's what's being spoken of here. And so it's a very, very important aspect of our walk with the Lord. It's a very, very necessary aspect in terms of staying in communication and communion with God. And now Jesus goes through and he says, this is the manner in which you are to pray. And starting in verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this is the instruction that he's given. Now, it consists of what we call six petitions. Some people will argue that there may be seven. When you get to the end, I'll explain that. Or when we get towards the end, I'll explain that to you. The way I look at it, there's six. Not, you know, necessarily that important whether you call them six or seven. What is important is that we understand what Jesus is teaching, and again, that we apply it to our life. But what is important is that every single phrase here is necessary for us to understand. Now, earlier he had said, be careful when you pray that you don't just get into this kind of mode of repeating words without thinking about the words that you're speaking. Vain repetition, he called it. And so we can easily fall into that, can't we? And this is a prayer that can easily fall into that, because most of us probably know this prayer enough or close enough to kind of quote it or most of it, because we've heard it for many, many years. But the danger can be that we become so familiar with the words that they lose their meaning as they roll off of our lips. And we can be doing all kinds of other things or thinking all kinds of other things and still quoting this prayer. But that's not the idea here. The idea is to really understand what it is we're saying and to give God the room, the place, the time, and kind of space in our hearts to allow the truths of this prayer to really settle in and have significance within. And when that happens, this will be a life-changing prayer. It really will be for every single one of us. So let's start looking at the different aspects of it, and we'll talk about them here in the time that we have left. So verse 9, in this manner therefore pray. And then he begins, this is kind of the opening of the prayer, our Father in heaven. Now, right there, Jesus is doing something that should capture all of our attention. Those first two words, our Father, what he's doing is he's saying, when you come into this place of communion with God, and this is Almighty God, this is the creator of the heavens and the earth, you have a special relationship with him. It's a father-son relationship. That's the reason that when we come into prayer, we're not just acknowledging God in terms of position. We'll get to that in a moment. We are acknowledging God in terms of a personal relationship that we have with him. He is our Father. He is your Father. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. David, when he penned Psalm 23, it's beautiful, the very first verse of that, the Lord is my shepherd. There was a very personal relationship. And literally, if you were to translate that verse literally, it would read, the Lord, he is my shepherd. That's what David was saying. The same idea here when we go to prayer. Our Father. I have a relationship with him in which I can come to him as my Father. And as all of us know, the problem with that most often is that we have a hard time disassociating God as our Heavenly Father with our earthly fathers. And some of us, and I'm not speaking personally, I have a wonderful father, but some of us, I know, have situations where you didn't have a wonderful father. And so it may be difficult, you know, to kind of have that affection when you talk about a father in the way that Jesus will speak about his father, and the way that we can speak about our Father who is in heaven. But, you know, throughout the Bible, the nature of the relationship that we have with our Father is very, very clear. It's a love relationship. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves us very, very much. And when we come to him in prayer, far before we ever get to any request that we will have, and the requests will come later, we must come to him recognizing that he is our Father and that he loves us and that we can come boldly before his throne in order that we would find mercy and grace in our time of need. He is our Heavenly Father. Now, he goes on to say, our Father in heaven. Again, significant. Our Father is in the heavenlies. What does that mean? He is in a spiritual realm. We are in a material realm. We are in a place bounded by physical things, aren't we? I mean, you are in a chair right now that is a physical chair, and a room with walls, and a town with city limits, and a globe, you know, that's finite. God is in heaven. There are no boundaries in heaven. There's no limits in heaven. There's no lack of resource in heaven. It's a spiritual realm. It's infinite. I won't get the quote accurate, but I'll get the gist of it. Carl Sagan, who was, I don't know if he was an atheist or agnostic, but he's dead now. And he, well, I don't know, I didn't mean it to sound maybe like that, but that insignificant difference is meaningless at this point to him. But you know, he was an astronomer. He was renowned worldwide for his studies in astronomy. He was a scientist. He was always searching for the extraterrestrial, you know, life that was out there somewhere. But he kind of came up with this quote that said something like this, that if you go out in your mind as far as your mind will take you, and for someone like a Carl Sagan, that is way beyond where my mind will take me. I mean, these guys can think in these dimensions that are unbelievable. And he said, for instance, in your mind, let's say that is to the rim of the Milky Way galaxy, however many millions of light or thousands of light years away that is, if you go as far as your mind will take you, and then you go another million light years beyond that, you will have only crossed the threshold of the heavens. They are so infinite that we have no ability to conceive of the vastness of the galaxies. There's a video, we watched it early on in the Life 2 set video of this fellowship called Indescribable. I highly recommend it to anybody that hasn't watched it. By Louis Giglio, and one of the most fascinating and effective accounts that I've heard of the vastness of the galaxy, but also, in the whole point of the teaching, the vastness of our God. How great is our God? And the Bibles, the scriptures tell us that he inhabits eternity. Our Father is in heaven. Why is that important as we enter into this time of prayer that Jesus is teaching on? It's important so that as we begin, it begins to prepare our hearts, for one, as we enter into prayer in terms of the greatness of our God. But it also begins to set a stage for what will come later, in that there is nothing that we can bring to him that he doesn't already know, that he isn't able to handle. There is no issue that is too big for him or overwhelming to him, nothing that's going to give him heart palpitations. There is nothing that is going to come close to touching the vastness of who our God is. It should give us great confidence in God, our Father in heaven. And then he goes on, Jesus does, as he continues to teach on this prayer with the very first petition, hallowed be your name. I mean, you could just stop right there. And if we could grasp the depth of what's being taught in that first verse 9, it would be life-changing to all of us. Our Father, my Father, your Father, personal relationship with him, loves me, loves you. I can come to him at any time. He'll listen to me. He's in heaven. He has no limitations, none, not a single boundary around him. He's in heaven. He's on the throne in heaven. There's a throne there. He's in authority over all things, control over all things. Hallowed be your name. Literally what that means is may your name be declared holy. Now, that's where that hallowed, the derivation of that word is from the word holy, which means to be set apart, to be distinct and separate from. Set apart for a purpose is often how we talk about being, excuse me, that's sanctification, but holiness means to be set apart. No impurity, nothing undefiled there at all. But notice he says, "Your hallowed be your name." Your name is to be declared holy. God's name is to be set apart from every other name. No name equal to his name. We can get, I won't say in trouble necessarily, but there can be a casualness with which we approach God sometimes that we have to be careful of. Now, God is approachable. I mean, he is. And that's one of the amazing things about him. And he allows us to approach him. But we have to be careful that we don't lose our reverence and our awe of who he is. Hallowed be your name. May your name be declared holy. And his name, in Jewish culture, the name would have to do with the nature and the character of the individual. I mean, you just think of the nature of God. As I've already mentioned, no limitation, the beginning and the ending. He doesn't have a start point and he doesn't have an end point. I mean, try to figure that one out in your mind. He's not bound by anything. He's all wise. He knows everything all the time. He's faithful all the time. He's never changing. He's our provider, our deliverer, our rescuer, our helper, our healer, our friend. He's mighty and powerful, majestic, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, as we read in Isaiah. Amazing, isn't it, who our God is? Sometimes it's good for us to meditate upon his nature because it brings us to a conclusion, an end point in which all we can do is to say, hallowed be your name. May your name be declared holy in all the earth. Now, this is also a cry that the entire world would come to a place of declaring the holiness of God. And that is a prayer that we should all have, that the world would come and declare the holiness of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next petition is found in verse 10, your kingdom come. And so now, having kind of set the stage in the opening on our Father, he's in heaven, his name is to be declared as holy. Now, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that first petition there in verse 10. Actually, it's the second petition. The first one technically would be, hallowed be your name. It's a call, you know, that we would declare his name as holy, okay? And then this next one, your kingdom come. That is a cry in this prayer that Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God would come. It's kind of an interesting one because it might have multiple meanings. The scriptures tell us, for instance, that the kingdom of God, Jesus later on, the Pharisees were questioning him about the kingdom of God and when it was going to come, and he said, you know, the kingdom of God is within you. I mean, a kingdom is where a king rules, isn't it? That's where a king has dominion and authority. I mean, there used to be a phrase, I haven't heard it too often anymore, but, you know, a man's house is his castle, or a man's home is his castle, something like that. A man has dominion over his home, right? I mean, he can kind of control what happens within his home. You go outside your home, and you don't have much control over what happens out there. But to some degree, anyway, you can control what happens in your home. Well, a kingdom is simply a dominion of the rule of a king. And so what this petition is saying, God, your kingdom come. May your kingdom have superiority now over all the other kingdoms of this earth. I mean, how far do you have to look before you come to the realization that the kingdoms of this earth are in trouble? All of them. They're in trouble. Man's wisdom is not helping out too much right now. I mean, they don't have it figured out. We don't have it figured out, and neither does any other country around this world. And so you can look and see these kingdoms out there, and they are just in trouble because they're being ruled by men who are being ruled by the devil himself in many cases. This petition here is one in which we would call out and say, God, your kingdom come. That's the desire and the cry my heart, that the place where you rule would come. Now, I believe very much that in this, the context of this prayer, it's for God's ultimate kingdom to come. know that Jesus is going to return to this earth. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and then this earth is going to be dissolved, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's wonderful. I mean, literally, there's not a day that goes by in my life right now, or my wife, or in some way saying, Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly, your kingdom come. I mean, it's bad, you know, out there, and it's heart-wrenching, and you look at the news, and it's just horrible. And yet there's people that are getting saved still, you know, and so your kingdom come. But recall that there's also a possible second application of that in which where Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is actually within also. And so another way for us to effectively pray this prayer would be that there would be an expansion of God's kingdom here on this earth by the conversion of unbelievers. That there, in that way, God's kingdom would continue to be coming, and that there would be more and more people that would be coming to Christ, and the kingdom, the domain of his rule within human lives would continue to expand. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for those that are out in different foreign lands that are evangelizing, or even here evangelizing, that there would be a great harvest. That's what is on God's heart as we pray, your kingdom come, and then your will be done. Man, how much do we cry out for God's will to be done? Your will be done, God, in this world. Now, as we pray that prayer, that petition, your will be done, what can happen is we can kind of get into this generic type of a prayer where we're going through and we're saying, yes, that's absolutely, that's what I want to pray, that's what we should pray, that's what Jesus was teaching us to pray. But just note the prepositions that are in this prayer, our, okay, this is a collective prayer. When you pray that prayer, you are including yourself in that prayer. And so when you pray that God's will be done, it's not only for every other person on the face of this earth, it's for you, that you would live and walk in obedience to God and in submission to him. That book that I mentioned to you earlier on, Touching Godliness Through Submission. And what Brother KP goes on to explain in that book is that we are in a dangerous place today in the United States of America in this area of submission. It is being eroded and eroded and eroded, even within the body of Christ. But touching godliness through submission, obedience to his will. It's another book that's a really great one that I've read a couple of times, where the point in that book is kind of made about holiness and godliness, that we cry out to God for holiness and godliness when what we should be doing is walking in obedience. That's the way in order to touch godliness, is to walk in obedience. And that is an area that every single one of us needs to improve in. Every one of us, okay? So don't look at yourself as being any different when you're going, okay, yeah, okay, I hear that, and yeah, I'm kind of a mess. Well, you know, we all have got to improve. We've all got miles to go in that area. But call out to God and ask him to help you. And he will. Rather than just try to tough it out and do better, ask God to help you. Ask God to put within you his spirit of obedience and submission. Ask him to give you an undivided heart. Ask him to give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He'll do it as you continue to call out to him and to pray that prayer to him. God, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. In heaven, it's being done perfectly, isn't it? God's will is being accomplished in its entirety, in its perfection in the heavens, in the heavenlies. And that's the cry, you know, as Jesus is teaching us how to pray, he's saying, you pray that prayer that God's will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Now, those are the first three petitions. Hallowed be your name. Again, it opens up with this kind of acknowledgement of God. He's our Father. He's in heaven. He's sovereign. He's over all things. Petition number one, hallowed be your name. Petition number two, your kingdom come. Petition number three, your will be done. All about God, all about focusing on Him, right? All about His will before we ever get into the lifting up of personal needs to Him. That is a very, very important lesson that we must not kind of fly over the top of in this prayer. And the reason it's important is that as we properly acknowledge God and properly kind of meditate upon who He is, His vastness and His sovereignty, and then as we look to Him in terms of obedience to Him, calling on Him that His kingdom would be the kingdom that's ruling, not only in this world but in our hearts, that His will would be that which is done, it really begins to kind of alter our perspective a little bit. And sometimes the issues that are very, very significant to us when we go into a time of prayer, they begin to become less significant in light of who God is, His nature, His majesty, His power, His perfect will, and submission to Him. Those things, if they are in their proper priority, which is first in this prayer, then the needs that we have begin to be minimized in light of who He is. I have actually been in places where I've gone to the Lord in prayer with these things that are heavy on my heart, and I've spent time just worshiping Him and praising Him and acknowledging Him for who He is. I've never really gotten to those prayers. They've just kind of gone away. Those things that were so significant, those weights that were so overwhelming, those pressures that I thought I was going to burst if something didn't happen, just seemed to go away. But not because I was saying, calling out and saying, God, please make that go away. It was because I just entered into worship and praise and acknowledgement of who He is. It's amazing how that will happen. It really will have a tremendous impact on your prayer life. Now, the second three petitions that Jesus teaches on here have to do with personal needs that we would have. And so He begins with our daily bread. In verse 11, He says, give us this day our daily bread. It's almost like you get to this point now, and this is the God of the universe, the heavens and the earth. He doesn't have any difficulty providing for our needs. Interesting, earlier on, Jesus said, your heavenly Father already knows the things that you need before you ever ask Him. You know what's amazing about prayer and this model that we have? When we come to God, we don't know how He's going to answer our prayers, do we? We just know we need Him, and we're in trouble, and we've got to go to Him. And so we do that, but God is outside of time and space, and our life is a completed work. He's not figuring out where we go from here. It's done. Your life is mapped out. Every single breath you take is mapped out by God. He knows every single detail of your life. He knows the hairs of your head and my head, diminishing as they may be, but He knows them. And so when we come to Him in prayer, we only see half of the equation, the need that we've got. When we bring it to Him, He knows the need before we ever ask Him. He knows how He's going to meet the need. That's never in question to Him. And so some of it might be we go, well, why even bring it to Him in prayer if He already knows all about it and He even knows how He is going to meet the need? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, He's told us to. And so out of obedience, we want to come to Him. But number two, I think it's that father-son relationship. There is nothing that warms my heart more than one of my children coming to me and saying, Dad, can you help me with this? I mean, that touches a father's heart. It really does. And even if they've been grumpy, the last week, or even if they've done some things that maybe I have disapproved of the last week, when they come in sincerity to me, say, Dad, I just need some help. Could you help me? Your heart just melts. God is the same way. He wants us to bring the things that trouble us to Him. Touches His heart when we do. Again, the relationship is a love relationship that He has with us. Loves us very much. And so that's why we bring our needs to Him. Now, give us this day our daily bread is an interesting one. It's a prayer request for provision. Notice it's a daily request. Give us this day. Now, it does imply that this prayer is offered up at the beginning of the day. It'd be kind of hard to pray this at the end of the day, wouldn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, by that time, you know whether you've gotten your daily bread or not. And so the more effective time, really, and the more logical time to pray this prayer is at the beginning of the day. We need to come to the Lord at the beginning of the day, whatever time that is for you. There needs to be a time at the beginning of your day where you come to the Lord, you know, and you spend time with Him. But it's give us this day our daily bread. Now, it's also interesting to me that it doesn't go beyond this day. And so it's a recognition that the needs that we have are really daily needs. None of us know what tomorrow will bring, do we? And of late, I've been trying to do this a little bit more, which is to pray each day and say, Lord, if this is the last day that I'm here on this earth, please make it a day that will count for You. I really don't know that I have tomorrow. I mean, I think most of us think we probably have tomorrow. And so probably most of us do. But, you know, we never know. I mean, it wasn't long ago that a relative of Lana's came and visited us. And they left this fellowship and they went on a trip north. And as soon as they crossed the Oregon border, they were in a car accident. And the wife was taken instantly in that accident. We don't know. It could happen. Today or tomorrow. And so it's healthy for us in one sense to say, Lord, just give us this day our daily need. Now, this is not saying that it's not important to plan ahead. There are other proverbs that talk about the need to plan. In Luke, I think it's chapter 14, there's some scripture that suggests that it's a wise thing, you know, for us to be thinking ahead. But not in the sense of stockpiling to build this kind of security envelope around us for the future. Our security will rest in God and in God alone. He is able to meet the daily needs that we have. And so we come to Him and say, Lord, would You meet our daily need? Would You provide that daily bread that we have? Now, I do believe that this is a literal request for literal supply. There are those also that believe, and it could be that there is some application there. You know, Jesus refers to Himself as the bread of life. And so it could also be that there is an application here where we say, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus, we need You. I think it was Job that said, I've treasured Your words more than my necessary food. And so, you see, there's a hunger that we need to have for Jesus Himself as well, you know, in terms of being spiritual food for us, and that's a daily need. And then notice also, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, this is a daily prayer, isn't it? In order for us to pray this, we need to pray it every day. And so He says, give us this day, which means that when tomorrow comes, then we need to pray this prayer again. Give us this day our daily food. Petition number 3, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some of your translations may have different words in them. Some of your translations may use the word transgressions. I don't know that sins would be in there. I hope it's not in the translation you're reading, because that wouldn't be an accurate translation. Debt is the word here. There are different words for sin in the Bible. And the probably the most common word, hamartia, means to miss the mark. You know, I've missed the mark, and so I've kind of have not hit the bullseye. I've been less than perfect, which is what it means to sin. But this here, Jesus, interestingly enough, He's not saying forgive us our sins. He's saying forgive us our debts. The emphasis is clearly on something that is owed. What is owed? What is owed for the person, the disciple, and again, these are followers of Christ, is a life of obedience to Him. Our life was purchased at a price, a huge price, through the blood of Christ. The Bible tells us that because we were purchased at a price, we are to honor Him with our lives. We are to bring glory to Him with our lives, the very conduct of our lives. Now, every one of us falls short on a daily basis of doing that. And therefore, we must come to Him and say, forgive us our debts. Forgive us for what we owe You and falling short of what we owe You. And the wonderful thing is that He does. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this is a daily prayer. What does that suggest? It suggests that we sin daily and that we are in need of daily forgiveness. I hope you build this into your daily prayer time. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. There are sins that You commit and I commit that we know we have committed, aren't there? There are sins that we commit that we don't know that we have committed. The amazing thing is, and when we go to God and say, would You forgive me of both of those sins, the ones that I know I committed that did not please You and the ones that I don't even know that I committed that did not please You, would You forgive me? And He does. Forgive us our debts. Daily prayer. Then also, as we forgive our debtors. The order there is very important. We need to go to God first and ask Him to forgive us in order that we would then be able to forgive others. Said another way, we need to be reminded of how much God has forgiven us in order that we would not be condemning of others and their transgressions, either against us or against others. We don't have room to condemn other people. We don't have room to throw stones at other people because we have all fallen short, every single one of us. But I think one of the greatest reminders, one of the greatest helps to us in terms of having that attitude of forgiveness towards others is being reminded of how much God has forgiven us. He has forgiven us a lot, hasn't He? He really has. And so this is part of this prayer that needs to be offered up daily. And then verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a very misunderstood petition many times. Sometimes people read that and they go, why would God lead us into temptation? Why would He do that? Well, a couple of points on that. First of all, the word temptation there doesn't necessarily mean temptation to sin. It, in some other places in the Bible, it's translated trial or test. So the thing that helps us understand whether the reference is related to sin or not is the context. Well, very clearly here, the context is sin. Because he's going to talk about the evil one here in just a second. And so it's very clear that what's being prayed here, the request is, do not lead us into temptation that would be a temptation to sin. I would refer you to James chapter 1 for clarification on this. Wonderful, wonderful chapter that spells out in detail the difference between tests that God puts in our path to refine our faith and temptations to sin that the devil puts in our path, or sometimes just our flesh will gravitate towards, which never come from God. He never dangles a sin carrot in front of us in order to test our faith. God won't test us that way. There's no sin within Him, it says in James, and therefore He's even unable to do that, nor would He do that. I mean, as a father, I'm not going to try to get my child to grow by putting them in some dangerous situation, that they could make a wrong decision that could be life-threatening to them. I mean, God doesn't treat us that way. He will bring other kinds of tests and trials into our life in order that we would call out to Him. Illnesses, circumstances in our life. You know, the engine in your car blows up. I mean, maybe He's saying, you know, I just need you to trust me a little bit more here, so I'm going to take care of your vehicles for you for a while so that you learn to really call on me. I mean, God's got all kinds of ways, you know, that He can put these tests in front of us. And He will do that in order to improve or increase our faith, but He will not test or tempt us to sin. This here is a temptation to sin, and so the question will come: why would God do that? Let me try to say this another way to help clarify it. As you and I are walking down this path of life, there will be temptations to sin. I mean, is there anybody in this room who was not tempted to sin sometime this past week? Right? All of us get tempted in some way to sin. So another way of kind of stating this petition here would be to say, God, would you lead me away from those temptations? Would you keep me from going down that path in which temptations exist that are going to be temptations to sin? Would you redirect me? Lead me not into temptation. Lead me away from that temptation or those temptations. Again, a daily prayer, one that we need to offer up to Him on a daily basis. And He will answer that, and He will be faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, many of you know that. Which I've now forgotten. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you can stand up under it. He will always provide a way of escape. God always will do that for you. And so lead us not into temptation. And then the second part, in the final petition here, verse 13, the end of verse 13, but deliver us from the evil one. I love that final petition because it, number one, calls it like it is. There is an evil one. Remember as I began, I said, we are in a battle. There is an enemy, and he is out to get you and to get me, and he will not stop. We would like him to, wouldn't we? Just go away, devil. Stop. But he won't. He's a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is not, he's going to pull out all the stops, and he knows where the chinks in the armor are to shoot at. That's why he's wanting to, or that's why we need to be careful, you know, to not allow those chinks to exist in our armor. But this petition here is recognition that there's an evil one, but it's also recognition of where our deliverance comes from. Never forget where your deliverance comes from. Never falter in this one, please. God is your deliverer. He will be faithful to you. He will deliver you. There is no temptation, there is no circumstance in your life that he will not deliver you from. He is your deliverer. If we can't trust in that, we can't trust in anything about him. But we can trust in that. He's faithful to deliver. Just read the accounts in the Bible. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into that fiery furnace, being marched up to the brink of that thing and told by Nebuchadnezzar, you bow down and worship this image. And they said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow down to this false god. You can throw us in that fire, O king. And if you do, the God that we serve is able to deliver us. But you know what they said right after that? Powerful passage. Daniel chapter 6, you can read it. But if he does not, we still will not bow down to your image. Tremendous faith, isn't it? And they get chucked in the fire, and God delivers them. The only thing that gets burned off of those men are the ropes that bound them. They come walking out of that. As Nebuchadnezzar was looking into that furnace, he saw four. Literally, I believe it says a fourth, whose appearance was as the Son of Man, walking with him in that fire. David being hunted down by Saul for 10 years, God delivering him. Moses, when the edict went out to kill all the babies in the land, God rescued that little boy in order that a deliverer would come forward for his people. Paul, you look at the journeys of his life, prisons, beatings, threats. It wasn't easy all the time, for sure. He had a lot of scars to prove it wasn't easy. But God delivered him, didn't he? All the time. He is our deliverer. He's your deliverer. Please don't ever forget that. And then in the closing of this passage, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Closing out with worship. God, here's the requests that I have. Please meet my daily needs. Please forgive me of my sins and help me to forgive others. Please lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And then as you close, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Closing in worship. Now, I wanted to also cover verses 14 and 15 because we're going to move on from this prayer next week. And these verses, while not necessarily connected, they are connected, but not a part of this prayer. I don't want to lose them, and yet I do want to move on next week. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men," and still, you know, speaking of forgiveness here, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, this here is a confusing passage sometimes to people because they look at it and they go, "What? Wait a minute. If I don't, are you telling me that if I don't forgive someone, then God won't forgive me?" Well, that's not exactly what's being said here. I mean, it is being said, but we've got to always compare Scripture with Scripture. And we know that as we go to God, as I mentioned in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what I believe these verses to be saying that will help bring clarity to them. What I believe them to be saying is that, number one, we do have to believe them in their literal, you know, kind of interpretation here. I mean, if you don't forgive people, then God's not going to forgive you. But what's that? That's not telling me that my salvation is in jeopardy here. What that's telling me is that if I am saved, one of the natural characteristics that I will have as a result of being saved will be that of forgiveness. It can't be any other way. Because when I come to Christ and I know that He has forgiven me, what that does is it begins a change within me. It begins a reshaping of this very nature and character that I have. God comes in and He gives me new life. And He begins to change my very nature. And He begins to create, His nature begins to grow kind of within me. And part of that aspect of His nature is one of forgiveness. And so I can't really be saved if I just am not, if I don't have this attitude of forgiveness towards others. It goes along with salvation. It's part of the new creation that He develops within us. And so I believe that's what this passage is saying, is that if you can't forgive someone, then you've got to examine the legitimacy of your faith in Christ. I mean, you know, and that experience of salvation that you have. Now, I don't want anybody to be cast into a field of doubt. I mean, come talk to me if I've done that this morning. There's one thing and one thing alone that secures our salvation, and that is our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. But when we do that, and when we mean it in our heart, He changes us. That's why I don't do baptisms. We had a baptism recently, pretty scary day out there, you know, big waves and everything. But I don't do baptisms for children that are too young to understand what baptism is all about. Baptism is a symbolic activity that we go through that signifies, it's very symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. And you've got to understand that that's what's happening. Now, some children are pretty young to be able to understand that, and it doesn't have to be complicated to them. Yes, I know I've done bad, and I know Jesus loves me and will forgive me if I ask Him into my heart. I mean, a 3-year and a 4-year-old can do that. And so there needs to be understanding at that age level, but there does need to be understanding of it. That's what's required for salvation. But when we are saved, God produces change in our life, doesn't He? And not only are we forgiven, but now we have this spirit of forgiveness towards others. I believe that's what these verses are referring to here. I would encourage you to spend some time reading through this prayer and meditating upon the truth of these different petitions, and then allowing God to use this as a model for your prayer in that secret place to Him. It will make a difference in your life, guaranteed. Not because I say it, but because this is God's word. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And they are transforming for every one of us. Let's pray.
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center. May God bless you this week as you apply His Word.